One of the great difficulties for us as Christians living in the world is we have a different way of speaking about things than the people amongst whom we live. But the problem is that our culture isn't the dominant culture. And so the dominant language isn't our language. And the difficulty is that we find ourselves, as it were, in a difficulty when trying to communicate the faith, or indeed in terms of thinking about the faith, because the language that fills our heads day to day today isn't our language. It's not the language of the faith. It's not the language of the tradition. This is why the tradition of the church, its teaching as handed down through the ages, as someone said, as believed always by everyone in all places, is so significant to us. The tradition roots us in Jesus. It roots us in his church. And thus it anchors us in the reality of our existence. Our faith is traditioned. It is handed down to us. We are given sight and we are given understanding through the grace of God by the Holy Spirit. It's not something we make up for ourselves and decide as we go along. But like anyone living in a strange land, we are tempted to try and fit in. It's a purely, significantly human thing to do. We don't like sticking out. And so too easily embarrassed by things which make us seem odd, which make us stick out. If you're one of those people at school, you'll remember in the school days how difficult it was to be different from the rest of the children. It was uncomfortable, and you did everything in your power not to be different. The dominant culture shames us more or less subtly for our foolishness in thinking and speaking in such and such a way. Not least, of course, when it comes to how we address God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, forever praised. Indeed, it seems at times our own New Zealand prayer book seeks, as it were, to fit in and hides behind the fig leaves of culture, invites us to name God for ourselves. The power to name is the power to define. Our gift is to name all that God has set under us. To seek to name God is no less than to make ourselves God. Well, this final Sunday in Advent is traditionally the Sunday when we, as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive the fullness of the incarnation and the birth of Jesus, we consider the mother, Mary, the one who is called the God-bearer, the one who holds the one who is uncontainable. However, the gospel readings, as you're probably aware, go through a 3-year cycle, and we're in year A, and that brings us to this reading from Matthew. Now, Matthew directs us in passing to the unique circumstances of Mary's pregnancy. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Yet the focus of this passage is not so much Mary, who actually isn't named in the passage, but Joseph. Matthew is more concerned to draw our attention to the forgotten figure in the drama of the birth of Jesus, the male, Saint Joseph. Saint Joseph, the male who is not the father. Every year around this time in Western churches face two very difficult questions that they have to answer in preparation for Christmas. They are associated questions. The first one is, whose turn is it to play Mary in the Nativity? This is a difficult question, for there is never a shortage of willing young girls wanting to take this most prized role. And of course, it's very important for political reasons that every girl gets her go. The second question is less politically tricky, and it's more the sort of question we all too often face in the church. Who on earth can we get to? In this case, who on earth can we persuade, challenge, bribe, or if it comes down to us, just plain force to be Joseph? Finding volunteers to be kings, fine manly characters, or even shepherds, not too much of a problem. But Joseph? Everybody knows that Joseph is just a bit part in the story. He just has to tag along and look after the main player. He's the one who's told to stand in the right place so as not to get in the way of the photographs of the mother with the baby. And indeed, Joseph himself, in all likelihood, wasn't terribly struck by the idea. Upon realizing his betrothed is inexplicably with child, his first response, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, was to resolve to dismiss her quietly. Let us not suppose any dark motives here. Matthew tells us Joseph is a righteous man. Such a description should not be taken lightly. What is in view here is quite simply that he might quietly and privately, as we knew was within the tradition, write Mary a certificate of divorce rather than go to a public trial over the matter and thus expose her. For he is a good man. He understands male and female, and he knows the woman, the female, is not to be exposed. Whatever, he is in a very difficult situation. But perhaps that is nothing compared to a deeper matter that he might face, and the text is silent about, that he is not the father. He is little more than an extra. He has no agency. Like the unwilling boy in the Nativity told where to stand, Joseph is told what he must do. He is that almost unique thing, a passive male, in the whole drama of life and in the drama of the birth of Christ. The theologian Karl Barth puts it like this: born of the Virgin Mary, from the human standpoint, the male is excluded here. The male has nothing to do with this birth. What is involved here is, if you like, a divine act of judgment upon the male. To what is beginning here, man is to contribute nothing by his action or initiative. It is not that humanity is simply excluded, for the virgin is there. But the male, as a specific agent of human action and history, must now retire into the background in the powerless figure of Joseph. One only needs to begin to spend a bit of time in the scriptures to understand that actually removing the male from the action when God sets about his most profound work is a common theme in the scriptures. First of all, of course, Adam must be put to sleep before God creates Eve, the one who is the mother of all the living. Then Abraham must be put to sleep as God pronounces his covenant between himself and the seed of Abraham. And I could go on. Joseph, of course, only gets his orders while he is asleep. Only the men see visions and dream dreams, as the Acts of the Apostles tells us. When God speaks to them, they have to be, as it were, put out of the action. They have to be passive. Joseph is told. There is, unlike with the encounter between the angel Gabriel and the Virgin Mary, no conversation. His agency is purely to do as he is told. And it happens, of course, again a little later in the story, when he must take the infant Jesus to Egypt. The instruction comes not whilst he is at work, but whilst he is asleep. Perhaps it's no surprise the little boys aren't eagerly queuing up for this nativity play role. Somehow, it redefines the male. And I suggest that both the feminine eagerness and the masculine lack thereof both point us to something much deeper. This evening, at a second Eucharist today, we are going to contemplate Mary. But Joseph. Well, you see, the issue is quite plain at one level. He is not the father. Joseph is not the father. He must bring one up as the father, but without being the father, the father. Now, as I've already mentioned, our modern Western culture finds the name of God as traditioned, as handed down to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, embarrassing. We are, it's told, a throwback to a patriarchal and therefore oppressive way of seeing the world from which we have now been liberated. But this is a profound and a tragic error on several levels. Of course, as we know, Jesus refers to God as Father. He teaches his disciples and he teaches us to pray, Our Father. Of course, if one was so minded, one could readily dismiss this under the old, tired patriarchal argument, except for this. Jesus teaches us, call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Now, to put this another way, we cannot define God by our earthly masculine understanding of father. To be father is something that can only be known in reference to God. God, in moving Joseph to one side in this narrative, reveals the utter inadequacy of the human male as a reference point for fatherhood. If we are to know what father means, we must look to God. And only in knowing God do we know the Father. Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A personal note that I'd been a Christian for some time before I began to notice how I addressed God naturally in prayer and in my daily life. I found myself, as St. Paul suggested I might, crying out, Father, a spontaneous habit which only seemed to recede in those deep, darker periods when I found myself consciously rebelling against his love. To know God is to know the Father. Those sad cases one sometimes comes across in which a man, usually, says he cannot relate to God as Father because of his poor relationship with his own father, only further highlights the essential point that we cannot understand the fatherhood of God from a human point of view. They are pointing right at the fatherhood of God. For, as one writer puts it, a strange discovery awaits every human being. The fact that a man does not possess the paternal instinct in the same way as a woman naturally possesses the maternal. There is nothing immediate in a man's nature that corresponds directly to the principle of fatherhood. For as Jesus says, you have one Father, the one in heaven. Amen.